Well, very happy to be with you tonight and to open up our Bibles and study about Jesus and the people he met. And tonight we look at the Samaritan woman at the well. So very happy to be together to do this. Neil, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather in this place. Thank you for those members here, those present, those listening in or like-minded, wishing to study your word, understand it better, and find ways to improve our lives and our service to you through following that word. We pray that you will help us to have an open mind and a receiving heart to listen, consider, and to weigh all things presented against what is said in your word. And we pray that they will be found in importance. Help us to put aside the tears of this day and this time and focus on our ultimate goal, which is eternity with you. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
So we're looking at different characters that Jesus interacted with, and we are not methodically working through any one gospel. However, it is appropriate for us to pair together what we studied on Sunday and what we're beginning to study tonight, which is the first of two parts. I felt like that the woman at the well deserved two classes. So on Sunday from John 3, and by the way, John's gospel is very thematic. It is roughly chronological. It's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in some of its content. And the kind of items that John includes are very methodical. And there are fewer events, but they're more extensively discussed in the gospel. And I think that there is more purpose to the placement of those events because of the nature of the gospel. And here we have the incident of the woman at the well soon after Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. So I just want to throw out Nicodemus at the beginning here for as a little bit of a contrast. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, with what did he come? What was he already thinking about Jesus?
That he came from God.
That he came from God. And the proof of that was what? The signs he'd been doing. So he was really on the right track there. And he actually sought Jesus out. He's looking for Jesus. And what did Nicodemus need? And we know what he needed by what Jesus gave him. What did he need? What did he need to understand?
To be born again.
He needed to be born again. Though he was religiously in a position of leadership and respect in society, he had a high place in society. So by any measurement, the average Jewish person would think that Nicodemus was a standard. And Jesus tells this man, you've got to be born again of the water and the Spirit. And this is a spiritual rebirth that he needs. And so this is a real somewhat of a shock to him. And this is what their dialogue is about. So in spite of his high standing and high position, he needed to become a new person to come into the kingdom of God. It's a contrast because the person we encounter in John 4, very soon here in John's gospel, is in Jewish circles on the outside. She's an outcast in more ways than one. She also is a blank slate. She wasn't looking for Jesus. She didn't even know who Jesus was. As we'll see evidence later, she didn't even know what his name was. And so they're really a contrast here. But in some ways, and I want you to be thinking about this, there are some similar approaches that Jesus uses, though the circumstances of the people are so very, very different. So we're going to start here in John chapter 4, reading about the background here of Jesus coming into Samaria. Rick, will you read verses 1 to 8 for us, please?
When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing but his disciples were, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food.
All right, thank you. Well, let's talk about where Jesus is, because there is a boatload of background to this when the text says such is happening. You'll note, and this is really apparent in John's gospel, like over in John 7, but there is a hint of it here. When there is a ebb and flow to the interest that people have in Jesus and how Jesus responds to that. Here, it is being recognized by some of the Jewish leaders that Jesus' disciples are baptizing even more people than John was baptizing. And so Jesus is getting on their radar, under their scrutiny. So he gets out of Judea. You'll see in John 6 and John 7 that Jesus will do similar things to control or to tap down the enthusiasm so that it's when just the right time he'll be in Jerusalem when everything will come to a head and he'll be arrested. So he's having to get out of Judea and they pass through Samaria. So let's talk about Samaria a little bit. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Here is a map of Old Testament Judah and Israel. Israel, as a nation, was ruled led by the judges and then ruled under Saul, David, and Solomon. As a consequence of Solomon's idolatry, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom called Israel, although the term Israel can't apply to all of the Israelites, but predominantly from this point on, from the book of 1 Kings on, it's a reference to the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And just like Jerusalem was the chief city, Samaria is eventually the chief city of the northern kingdom. Mostly under the Omri Ahab dynasty is when Samaria becomes a chief city. And that's noteworthy because they elevated the idolatry, especially Ahab. And so about the time that Israel is just plunging deeper and deeper into idolatry, Samaria becomes the chief city. And that's why in the prophets, occasionally you'll see Samaria condemned. And Samaria, though it's a city, is representative of the northern kingdom and their unfaithfulness to God. So there's that right there, okay, to begin with. I want you to consider this also, and that is, because of their unfaithfulness, Israel is invaded and goes into captivity earlier. Around 722 BC, the Assyrians invade. They also threaten Judah, but they are preserved. And Israel falls to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians just wipe them out, and they wipe out Samaria. And what happens is a repopulation. The northern kingdom is not carried off wholesale into captivity. They are carried into captivity and dispersed to the four winds, which left this territory sort of empty. And this is sort of a policy of Assyria. They're exchanging and putting people in different places that they conquer, which is part of their mechanism of control. So I want you to go with me over to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, because here we begin to see the formation of the people that we can call the Samaritans. So 2 Kings chapter 17. Who likes to read Old Testament names? All right, thank you, Zachary. 2 Kings chapter 17. Will you please read for us verses 1 to 6 to begin with?
In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea the son of Elah began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned for 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Hakor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes.
All right, so they're dispersed. Now, look later on. Zachary, read verse 24 and 25, please.
And the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, Cutha, Abba, Hama, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them.
Aha, he did such a great job reading those names. Who's in favor? Raise your hand. Of Zachary always reading the hard name section. Good, you win. Great job. I mean, really, sometimes I'm really reluctant to call on someone because sometimes it can be so frustrating. So, but he did a great job, I knew he would. So, the northern kingdom, this territory that is labeled here as the kingdom of Israel, is repopulated with people from other lands. And they didn't know anything about God. And look what happens here. They are attacked by lions because of this. It's a very strange kind of thing. Zachary, read verse 28 for us.
So one of the priests who they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord.
So there is a priest who's going to teach them about the ways of the Lord. Now, here's the problem with this. Israel, even before the Assyrian captivity, was all messed up in their religion. Originally, what had Jeroboam set up? The first king of the northern kingdom. Remember? Jeroboam the first. What did he set up? That's right. Well, the high places were in existence, starting to come into existence. And specifically, what did he place at the northern part and the southern part of Israel?
Two bulls.
That's right. Two calves. That's right. Golden calves. Okay, like they hadn't learned that lesson. Wow. So he sets up two calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, so the people of Israel wouldn't go down to Jerusalem to worship. So they've already got a corrupted kind of worship. So what's left of the true religion of Israel has already been corrupted. But a priest comes in and teaches them some things. And then look what happens. And this is very common in ancient times, and guess what? It's common of all times. It's called syncretic religion. You take a little bit of this, take a little bit of that, and you create your own thing. Zachary, read verse 28. I'm sorry, you read verse 28. Verse 29 to 33.
But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Puth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests in the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away.
This is sometimes lost on us when we study the Old Testament. And this is true of Israel and Judah when they dabbled in idolatry. In most cases, they never stopped worshiping Jehovah. They just added to the worship of the Lord these other gods. But think about it. At the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God said He's one. And He said, don't have any other gods before me. He said, I'm a jealous God. And don't make any graven images, even to me. Which is what they do at Mount Sinai with that calf. So they're actually doing something that is very common that the Israelites already had done. And that is, they're mingling the worship of Jehovah with the worship of all their traditional gods from their homelands. And according to some other evidence, it's a little hard to specifically pinpoint it in the Old Testament. But there is a lot of evidence, and by the way, even genetic evidence. Because these people are still around, by the way. Samaritans. There's a pocket of them who still live over there in this part of the world today. And they have a genetic connection to the Jewish people. There is a lot of evidence, including by some historians like Josephus and so forth, who said that at some point they began to intermarry with those of Jewish descent. It could have been there were some still left around, or even after Babylon conquered Judah, there was a remnant, small amount of people that were left of the lower classes in Judah. And then, of course, we know after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Judah comes back and repopulates the land. And so there is a lot of evidence indicating that not only did these people have a mixed religion, they were mixed race, including mingling their Gentile blood with Jewish blood. I'm wanting you to see the background here. Because to see the background, then you understand the intensity or the tension of John chapter 4 when Jesus sets down that well. Yes, Rick?
And my understanding is the Samaritans only used the
Pentateuch. Exactly right. They only used the Pentateuch. And they still have animal sacrifices. At least they were just a few years ago. I haven't read anything about them in a while. But they still do animal sacrifices similar to what you read in the law, Moses. Yeah. And so that's why she's going to refer to their worship on Mount Gerizim. Here we get deeper into that John 4 text. So, and to add on top of that, over in Ezra chapter 4, if you flip over there with me to Ezra chapter 4, Judah, they continue for almost 200 years after Israel's taken in captivity, and they're invaded because they're unfaithfulness by Babylon. As we referenced a while ago, after 70 years, a remnant of them return to rebuild Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 4, their neighbors oppose them, and their neighbors are the Samaritans. So look at that. Ezra chapter 4. Earl, will you read verses 1 to 5? Ezra 4, 1 to 5.
Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you. We, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of
Yeah, good job. Move on.
King of Assyria. Who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshub and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
All right, thank you very much. Do you hear what they said? What was the reasoning as to why they wanted to help them rebuild the temple in Jerusalem?
We also worship.
We worship that God too, which is what we saw a while ago over in 2 Kings. Then, years later, after they get Jerusalem rebuilt, though they are thwarted for a while by these opponents, when you come to Nehemiah chapter 4, I don't have a reference there except Nehemiah chapter 4, this is years later, and they're trying to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, which is going to make it secure and stable. They have the same problem. And when you look there in verse 2 of Nehemiah 4, it says, "And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria." This is not a city. Now this is a region. Sanballat here is one of the rulers, one of the leaders of Samaria. And now they orchestrate an opposition to the rebuilding of the walls. And it's not out of the motivation that we want to join them in worship and help you rebuild the temple. We're trying to stop your walls because we're fearful of what kind of, you know, force you're going to raise up and you're going to threaten us. And so they have that same problem. So both in trying to rebuild the city and trying to rebuild the walls, those who came back after Babylonian captivity to Judah were opposed by the Samaritans. So there you go. You come now to the New Testament. And what you have in the New Testament is that you have two pockets of Jews living in Palestine. You have those in Judea, and then you have those up here in Galilee. Galilee was a much more of a mixed region, a lot of Gentile communities up there. There were a lot of Jews that lived there, especially on this side of the Sea of Galilee. Then you have, of course, a large pocket of Jews that live here in Judea. This whole area is administered by the Roman Empire with time-to-time assistance by the Herodian family. And right between these two pockets of Jews is the region of Samaria, who are the descendants of those people referenced in Nehemiah 4, Ezra 4, and back in 2 Kings that Zachary was reading just a moment ago. And in the New Testament, because of this history, there was much hostility between Jews and Samaritans. And especially there was extreme prejudice on the part of Jews toward the Samaritans. You can understand why, right? They're mixed religion, they're mixed race. They looked down upon them, and of course, they had been enemies back during the days of the rebuilding, and they would shun Samaritans. So much so that, as you can see, there were two routes here, one on the east and one on the west. Jews traveling from Jerusalem or Judea up to Galilee typically did not go through Samaria. It's not too hard to do because along the spine of these mountains, you can do it there. They typically would cross the Jordan and go up what is called the King's Highway, which is flatland, or go down to the coast and go up that way. They would bypass Samaria. And in some cases, they were carrying heavy loads. It might be a little easier, even though it's more miles, but it was really done to avoid going through Samaria. They did not want to go through that region because of this hostility and this history and this relationship. But what does Jesus do as we come back to John 4? You come back to John 4. And we see that in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. He didn't have to, but he had to, because of who he was and what he was trying to do. And we can, you know, stretch this out to the book of Acts and the great event of Philip going there and preaching and being received. Those seeds are being planted here in John chapter 4 that you see sprout up to people being saved in Acts chapter 8. So that's the background. Now you know the tension. And now you also know, you can throw this in too, like when Jesus uses a Samaritan as the model of loving your neighbor in that parable, because if you ask the average person today, what's a Samaritan? Somebody would say, somebody who does good deeds, because there are organizations out there, you know, the Good Samaritan Club or whatever society. Jesus actually uses a Samaritan as someone, not that he's wholesale saying this about all of them, he just happens to use a Samaritan as an example of somebody who helped out a needy, another human being. Can imagine how that went over, especially when he pairs the story with the Levite and the priest not helping the man. So now you get the tension. Well, let's look at the meeting here, and that's how we first want to look at it. And there is a meeting here, and then the conversation really accelerates. Verses 7 to 9, John 4, 7 to 9. Elaine, can you read that for us, please?
There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans."
All right, thank you. There are two parenthetical statements that John makes in his gospel. One is that Jesus is by himself at the well. Why?
Because his disciples have gone off to buy food.
Right, and it appears that this is the Jewish timekeeping approach, and that is 6 hours of the day, which is noon. So it would have been, you know, when the sun's up, and if they've been traveling from Judea, they've been traveling half a day, and they're tired and weary, thirsty, hungry, and all those kinds of things. And the other parenthetical statement is what? That John adds, he addresses this woman and she fires back with the question, why?
For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
That's right. There you go. That little sentence right there is explained, that parenthetical statement is explained by everything that we did at the beginning of the class. Now you know why. Were they corrupt in their religion? Absolutely. Had their ancestors hundreds of years before, opposed the building of the temple and the walls? Yeah. You know how many times this has been repeated through time? Where a group of people do wrong to some other group, and then it's 800 years later, and it's like, don't go over there and talk to those people. It's the same kind of thing. Talking about the English and the Irish. We just had a flare-up. Palestinians in Gaza with Israeli nation in the last couple days. We know how that keeps flaring up, Palestinians and Jews of the nation of Israel. It just goes on and on. That's a similar kind of thing here. And so just the meeting of these two people is quite significant here. Now, what strikes you odd about Jesus' request? Matter of fact, where is Jesus? Look how specific this is. Where is Jesus when he encounters this woman, specifically? He's sitting at the well. Some translators say that the way the Greek is rendered there, that there was like a little curb along the well, and he's sitting up on it. He's literally sitting right up against the well. And what's the question that he asks?
He asks her for a drink.
Does that strike you odd? I mean, if you're thirsty enough, what are you going to do? Draw your own drink. Now, you may be wondering, fair question, did he have anything to draw with? Well, most of the wells I've ever seen, they've got something lying around they keep around there. Don't know.
Well, she says he didn't.
Right? She didn't understand why he's asking her.
Well, she said you have. She tells him later he has nothing to draw with, so I don't know if that.
Right. Don't you have anything to draw with? Okay. But it's so interesting. He's leaning up against this, and he says, "Give me a drink." And even beyond that, regardless of what apparatus he has or not. I want you to think about the note that he strikes when they meet. As soon as they meet, at their first interaction, what is he doing? What position is he putting himself in with this woman?
Authority.
Okay,
he
well.
He needs something from her.
Yeah, but he's needing her help.
Right.
He's needing her help. It is not a question. It is give me a drink. Or you don't know the inflection. Give me a drink. You know, could have been like that. You know, like little kids did.
You need to say please.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. She's just shocked he's saying anything to her. That's it.
But his body language is very relaxed.
He is. He's resting. He is putting himself at her disposal. I want you to see that it's not just the fact that he engaged her in conversation, which is huge. It's the fact that he actually is needing something from her. He's communicating a need to her. And think about what that does in human dynamics. When somebody needs something from you, they indicate, they communicate, they want something or need something from you. That immediately puts that relationship on a certain plane. Some people can, you know, mishandle that and use it as a stick over somebody. But it's the idea that there's a respect and there is a, it's not a gesture of disdain. It's not a gesture of you're invaluable. Actually, he is communicating in that one sentence, give me a drink, that she is valuable to him. In a very practical, everyday way. I mean, how common is it a drink of water? You know, you go to somebody's house or you go to their office, can I get you some coffee or something? No. Well, you want some? Yeah, just get me a glass of water. You know, that's just the minimum, isn't it? Just the minimum is just a glass of water. But even that, in this part of the world, is a big thing in these kinds of conditions. Now, what surprises the woman? She says it. What surprises the woman?
That he was a Jew and asking for her from a Samaritan, but that he was a man speaking to her as a Samaritan woman.
Okay. I mean, she's not surprised he wants water. That's not it. It's that he's asking a Samaritan, and he's a Jew, for water. It was obvious to her he was a Jew. Anybody know why she would know that? After all, not a lot of Jews passed through Samaria, by the way. Anybody know why he would maybe appear to be a Jew? What do you think?
Inflection or accent?
Two things. Yeah. His voice, his language, clothing. Here are the main cultural markers. Language, clothing, food. Those are your main cultural markers. You can get on down to like religion and art and architecture and literature. Okay. Lori and I, several years ago, took a group of students to Europe. And I was walking by myself in this little art market in Paris. Just by myself, I was walking. And all of a sudden, I heard this guy go, "American! American!" Like this, you know. I wasn't saying anything. He knew by the way I was dressed that I was an American. He knew. By the look, I mean, maybe he saw the money flying out of my pockets. He thinks all American. And by the way, I didn't buy anything. Too expensive. But when somebody stands out, people identify him. And she knew he was a Jew. And she is surprised that a Jew is talking to her. And word brought this up, that he's addressing a woman in public. Matter of fact, look down in verse 27. When the disciples get back, they're surprised. Why? He's talking with a woman. Here's why. According to the traditions of devout Jews of this time, a devout Jewish man would not address a strange woman in public. Yeah, their mother, yes. Their sister, yes. Their neighbor, yes. But they would not address a stranger who was a female in public. That was considered to be inappropriate. There's nothing wrong with what Jesus is doing here. There's everything right about it. What Jesus is doing, he's violating the social norms. He's completely ignoring the rules and reaching out to this soul. So what? She's a Samaritan. So what? She's a woman. That's the big surprise here. I mean, already, before we get into the dialogue, already this is huge. That he's in Samaria, that he asked for a drink, showing he needs a drink from her, and that he's addressing her as a Samaritan and as a woman. And she immediately feels the impact, right? Immediately, this is sending a message to her. And placing himself into her hands for assistance on top of that. Okay, that's how they meet. What do you want to add? Any questions?
Just something that you said earlier about Nicodemus was seeking Jesus. She's not. Reminds me of the short little parables about the guy who's seeking the pearl of great price. Then right after that, the other guy just walking through a field just stumbles on a treasure and buys great. The field. Yeah. And that's what she's going to do.
Great. Shall we say, she's not looking for Jesus per se. We're going to see here in a moment that she was looking for something. But at that moment, she's coming to get a pot of water. And that's a great parallel there to John 3 and 4. Yes, your friend.
I was going to say, yeah, she's looking for something. Yeah. She's been looking for something all her life.
That's why Jesus is talking to her. Back to John 2. Again, the end of John 2, John 2, 24 to 26, John 3 and John 4. Oh, how they go together so well. Jesus knew all people. He knew what was in man. And he knows this woman, and not just her background. He knows her needs. So, let's look at the conversation, shall we? Verses 10 to 15. Lori, will you read those verses, please? 10 to 15.
Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
All right. It is noteworthy that this is called Jacob's well. One of the patriarchs, Jacob, from which Israel is named. There is a lot of symbolism in this story. It is a real story. It's just that the way things unfolded providentially that God built some messages in them. But it was from the nation of Israel that the Messiah would come. And here she'd been drawing water from Jacob's well. God promised to provide life from the well of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, what God would provide would not be from the ground and water, but rather what God's providing is going to be this Messiah. So how does Jesus begin his conversation with this woman in a similar fashion that he begins the conversation with Nicodemus?
He goes straight to the spiritual.
Okay, but he starts where?
With the physical.
He starts with a physical idea. He tells Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Well, Nicodemus knows what being born is about, because Nicodemus starts talking about going back into the mother's womb and being a baby and all that kind of thing. Here, this conversation starts off about drinking water, satisfying the physical thirst. But in both the idea, the concept of birth, and the concept of water, Jesus turns it quickly to the spiritual. Because immediately, he starts talking about the gift of God. That's what he says there in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, she got it. She got where he was going. Matter of fact, I want you to think about this woman here. She's curious. He says something, she asks a question. She's also very quick and very agile intellectually. This is one of the most dynamic conversations that Jesus has with someone. Now, he has some intense conversations, like with the Pharisees and, you know, Pilate and those kinds of things. But this is one of the most dynamic give and take conversations that Jesus has with somebody. I would propose to you just as much, if not more so, than with Nicodemus, who's supposed to be the intellectual.
Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?
Right.
Jesus even called them.
Right. There's that humiliating aspect that he's trying to bring him down to get him to understand what he needs to understand. This woman is very quick. Talking about people being quick on their feet, she's very quick on her mind, so to speak. But she also challenges Jesus. When he says, if you knew who it was speaking to you, you'd ask him for a drink. And he would have given you living water. So he's saying, you know, I just asked you for a drink, but you know, if you really knew who was talking to you, you'd be asking me for a drink. And how does she come back? What does she say?
Greater than our fathers?
Are you greater than Jacob? This well is deep. Okay? So she's not just taking whatever he says. She's really analyzing it. And she's questioning him. And whenever she challenges what he says and questions what he says, what does Jesus do? Does he walk away? Does he rebuke her? No, he just keeps teaching her. Because you know what's happening? She's stepping toward him. These challenges and these questions, sometimes Jesus is challenged and questioned, and he knows it's nothing but an adversarial relationship, like with the scribes and the Pharisees and occasionally with the Sadducees. Here she's challenging and questioning Jesus, but this is not adversarial. as she's doing that, he's leading her closer to him. His response is welcoming this. It's an opportunity to clarify. And then he drives one of two great stakes into the ground. There are two proclamations that Jesus makes in his conversation with the woman at the well. We'll get to the other one, Lord willing, Sunday. But in this reading we just did there, verses 10 to 15, what is the one great truth he drives into the ground for her to see about water?
That whoever drinks that living water will never thirst again.
Right. Whoever drinks the water that I will give. Note the emphasis of Jesus in this conversation with me, with I. He doesn't always do that. Oftentimes he's trying to get someone to come to the conclusion that he is the Christ. But he is talking about the Christ almost as if he's a third person, like the Son of Man, the Messiah. Here he talks about me and I. As much as anybody, if not more so, in a one-on-one conversation, Jesus was revealing himself to her. When he is not that revealing in other situations with other people. Okay? And remember, he says to her, whoever drinks the water that I give will never be thirsty again. Well, right there, that puts it on a different plane than the water that's coming out of this well. He's putting it on a spiritual plane there. Now, remember what Jesus gave Nicodemus. He gave Nicodemus this lesson about being born again because that's what he needed. Why is he talking to her about water? Who needs water? Who wants water? Somebody who's what?
Thirsty.
She's the one with the water pot, but she's actually the one who is really thirsty regarding what he's talking about. And look at the symbolism of the trappings. At a well, water pot, water. She's thirsty. And not just for the water she's going to dip for and get out of the well. She's thirsty eternally and spiritually. Jesus knew that about this woman. That's why he engages her. And then there's verse 15. Based on verse 15, where is this woman? Where is she at in this conversation, in her thoughts of Jesus?
She's still thinking of physical water.
She is, but she says, give me this water so I won't be thirsty. As a matter of fact, she's getting it that it's not the same kind of water. Why? She's thinking in verse 15, if you give me that water, what? I want to come back here and draw water. She has questioned. She has challenged. This is a statement that shows she's now seeking. There's enough here for her to say, tell me about this. Give me this. Sort of like, you know, show me. If that's what you've got, show it to me. And isn't it funny how that she says, sir, a note of respect, same thing in our culture, but she doesn't know his name. I don't think she knows his name when she runs off to town. She just knows he's a prophet, as we'll see. Earl, what would you want to add?
I was going to say that when she says, sir, give me this water, is an indicator that she's reached a level of belief, a level of confidence that he has the ability to give it to her.
She's open, isn't she?
Yeah.
She's open to what he's giving. After all, what else? What does she have to lose, in a way? So, all right, I knew we'd take two classes. So we'll start with verse 16, Lord willing, Sunday, about the revelations. She has a revelation, and then he has a revelation to her. All right, thank you so much.